Well, this morning we are coming to the end of the first chapter of the book of Philippians. And contrary to what you may think, and this may seem a bit of a strange way to start this, but it prepares for what it is that we're going to be doing today. Contrary to what you might think, there were no verses or chapters in the original writings of the Old and the New Testament. When Paul wrote his letter, he did not say, okay, there's the first chapter. Now I'll start the second chapter. That is the way modern authors write. God has given me, I believe, an assignment that I am ready to begin. It's been a little bit coming, but it's ready to begin. And it's going to be to write some things that he's placed on my heart. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to first start by summarizing each of the chapters. That's how I'm going to start this book. They didn't have that in the Bible. We tend to read the passages that we read as if when you come to the end of a chapter, that's the final thought, or that's the climax of what it is that the author is writing, and that simply is not true. The Bible was first divided into chapters by a man by the name of Stephen Langton. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. This happened in the year 1227. So it was 12 centuries after the final book was written, nearly 11 centuries, that the book was finally put into chapter form. The Hebrew Old Testament was further divided into verses that we have today by a man by the name of Nathan. He was a rabbi. This happened in 1448. And then finally, the New Testament Greek was broken down into verses by Robert S. Stein, also known as Stephanus. And that was in 1555. So you can see that there was a great deal of time from when these pieces were originally written till how they were divided up today. And that was really just done for convenience, really nothing more. If I said to you, where do you find "For God so loved the world"? Well, you'd have to know exactly where that was located to get to it. But instead, I'll tell you, go to John 3:16. Then you can find it. So it was all done for the reader. But again, what we believe, though, is that somehow each of those chapters is complete within itself and that it's going to grow and finally climax the way that the author wants it to. And I tell you this because you would think that after 3 months now of going through this one chapter of the book of Philippians, that Paul's letter would be coming to this big splashy end within this chapter where he's talking to the people of the church at Philippi. Not only is that not true, but at the end of this chapter, Paul doesn't leave us feeling particularly good. I like to feel good when I'm done reading something. I read a lot. I read all kinds of books, different kinds of books. Big Dave has become he's like my library. Dave will often come up and hand me like two or three books. Now, he's not spending $30 for these. He finds them for 50 cents somewhere. But he knows the stuff I like, and I appreciate that. So he's always bringing me stuff on Kennedy and all this kind of stuff. So I appreciate that, and I read them all. But in this situation, what we're looking at is Paul doesn't leave us feeling good because he wants us to recognize a very important truth, that in order to follow Jesus Christ, there are two important elements. And Vance is going to come now and he's going to read that for us. It's to believe and then to suffer. This is Philippians 1, 27 to 30.
Good morning. Jesus loves you. Striving and suffering for Christ. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me.
Thank you. So Paul, through this first chapter, has told the people of Philippi a number of things, and we've looked at all of them in some detail. Number one, he's delighted with how they're living. Isn't it nice when you delight someone? Isn't that a good thing? I am always happy when I delight my wife. I don't like not to delight my wife. I want her to be delighted with me. So Paul is delighted with the people at the church of Philippi. He tells them that they must continue to love one another, filled with the fruit of righteousness, which encompasses so much of our lives. He also goes on to tell them, he says, fellas, listen, don't be worried. Why I'm in prison is a good thing. It's for the furtherment of the gospel. And oh, by the way, those guys that are out there saying things about me, talking trash about me, don't worry about it. It's okay. What does he say to them? What does it matter? He tells them that they need to live, as Vance just read, worthy of the gospel. And then that they cannot stand in the face of opposition alone, that it must be done in unity together. And then we spoke last week, and I want to go back to that just for just 1 second. We talked about the importance of courage in the face of the struggles, in the face of those that are coming against you. And we recognize this, that the definition of courage is not the absence of fear. It is doing what needs to be done in spite of your fear. That's courage. I found a story that I want to share with you just to kind of conclude that, because it's a perfect example of what that means. One summer morning, there was a man by the name of Ray Blankenship, and he was preparing his breakfast. And as he was working there in the kitchen, he glanced out and he saw a small girl. It caught his eye because, to his horror, he realized that she was being swept along in a rain-flooded drainage ditch that ran off his property. He knew that downstream the water would continue to pick up speed as it would disappear with a roar underneath of a road before finally emptying into a deep main culvert. Ray dashed out the door and he raced along the ditch, trying to get ahead of the obviously struggling and drowning child. And when he had, he hurled himself into the deep churning water. He surfaced and was able miraculously to grab the child's arm. They tumbled end over end in the water and were in just a few feet of shooting underneath of the road when Ray's free hand found something hard protruding from the bank, and he was able to grab hold. He clung desperately, but the tremendous force of the water tried to tear him away and carry he and the child. If I can just hang on till help comes, he thought. But he was able to do even better than that, because by the time the fire department arrived to rescue them, he had managed to pull both the girl and himself out of the water to safety. And so it was that on April the 12th, 1989, Ray Blankenship was awarded the Coast Guard's Silver Life-Saving Medal. And the award was very fitting for this selfless man who was at even greater risk than everybody knew, because the fact was, Ray Blankenship didn't know how to swim. But he did what was necessary in spite of his fear. You see, that's the definition of courage. And that is the very definition that Paul wants each and every one of us to know that we are going to need in the days when people are coming against us because of the word of God. Don't forget where the Philippian church was located. They're in the midst of a Roman colony. It is a pagan colony. And there's not many of these Christians there. You needed 10 Jewish men to establish a synagogue in a town. They didn't have that in Philippi. This was not a group even our size. Paul said, no matter what it is you're dealing with, do it with courage. That's how we're to stand. And as we draw this segment, this first chapter, to a close, how do we wrap it up? Well, there's obviously much here, as evidenced by how long we have taken to go through this together. But as I said, I want to examine one word of this last chapter's segment. And it's a word that we don't talk about a lot. I haven't heard this preached often from pulpits. It is preached, certainly. There's certainly sermons you can find all around about it. But this isn't something that we really like to hear. I mean, we love sermons about love. We love sermons that are about comfort and forgiveness, joy, reconciliation, kindness. Those are the sermons. That's what I want to hear. But I'm talking about a word that Paul not only uses at the end of this chapter, but he uses it 21 more times in his other letters. And that's what it means to suffer, or suffering. Again, I'll give you a chance to leave now if you want to. Are you good? Okay, stay with me on this. I recently read something that I think helps with what it is that we're going to be looking at here this morning. Imagine that you are a news correspondent and you've been sent out to a very dangerous battle zone. And you're arriving there expecting to see battle-weary soldiers dressed in combat fatigues, dirt on their faces, living in the most difficult conditions, covered from head to toe with the weaponry that they're going to need to fight. But instead, you arrive at the battlefront and you see soldiers dressed in civilian clothes. They're lounging around together. They're playing volleyball, and there's card games going on off to the side. They're sitting around this pool. They're sipping cold drinks, and you don't see a gun or anything anywhere. Well, if such an army was assigned with defending our country from a hostile enemy, we'd have some pretty good reason to be alarmed about that. The problem would be is that that army has forgotten their mission. It thinks that the mission centers around their own comfort and having a good time. They've forgotten the mission, and they would easily fall, obviously, into enemy hands. And so if that enemy even attacked, the members of this army would probably even just desert. They're crying out things like, I didn't sign up for this. I signed up for all the benefits. I want to lay by the pool. I want to play volleyball. I want to dress in comfortable clothes. I had no idea I might get shot at. Now, in many ways, to our detriment, certainly, I believe that the American church has become a lot like this army. Too many times we have promoted from the pulpit that the Christian life is one filled exclusively with benefits. Come to Christ. He'll give you peace. He'll give you happiness. He'll help you overcome your problems. He'll give you a happy marriage. He'll give you a beautiful, loving family. He'll give you great wealth. He'll give you an abundant life. Now, does God do that? Well, of course He does. But I think the recruits, if you will, sign up thinking that this is all that being a Christian is. You get to sit poolside. You get to enjoy the good things of life as a Christian. And then the bullets start to fly. The bombs start to drop. Shrapnel's flying everywhere. And this is when so many times from churches we see people that are running, saying, I didn't sign up for this. You see, many people come into the Christian life somehow thinking that their life is set in that same way. And that when the difficult times come, when we are made to have to suffer for some reason, something's got to be wrong. Something's not right. And actually, that gets preached from pulpits. Can I tell you, that's not scriptural. That's not biblical. See, God did not provide a way of salvation for us to live in comfort, free from the battles of life and with great wealth. That's not promised to us. It's why, and I offend you, I'm sorry, but that's why the teachings of guys like Joel Osteen and Kenneth Copeland are so dangerous. Because they're preaching a gospel that is not written. That's not what the Bible says. Does God love to bless His children? Absolutely. You say, Pastor Dave, you got a problem with Christians being wealthy? Absolutely not. I want to see more Christians wealthy because then we have the ability to make a greater impact with people around us in need. I want to be a millionaire because I want God to flow it through me. But see, that's not what often happens because our minds are not set on the things that should be set on. We're told in the scripture that to those that have been faithful to little, then God will give much. Well, you know what that little often is? How do you deal with the struggles? How do you deal with when you're required to have to suffer in some way? Now, I want to make sure we understand what the word suffer means. Because to understand the definition of this is to truly begin to comprehend what it is that Paul is saying. What is suffering and what is suffering not? So in the original language, the word suffer is pascho. Do you like how I did that at the back of my throat, Dave? That takes time. You have to practice that. I'm sorry I got that on my Bible here. Okay, here we go. Pascho is the word. That's the original language. Now, we always tend to, I think, look at the word suffer in the same way that we do the word consequence. How do you always look at those two words? Consequence and suffer. Always in the what? Always in the negative. You know, there are good consequences. And are you ready for this? There's good suffering. Suffer can be positive as well as negative. In Galatians 3:4, Paul says to the people, "Have you suffered so much for nothing?" Paul isn't talking about suffering in the negative way. He's talking about understanding. Have you experienced? Because that's what the word suffer means in the original language. It means to experience or have something affect you. And so when you take that definition first, because an affection to you can be both positive and negative, can it not? You can have something that happens to you, Jeff, and it can be a positive thing or it can be a negative thing. But when we see that word used in the scripture, Paul is saying to the church in Galatia, have you experienced so much that you still do not understand that it is by God's grace that you are saved and not by your works? That's what he was talking about. And then we see Jesus also use this word in Mark 10:14. All the little kids are running around. You see, I got to believe when Jesus was teaching, he never told the parents to make their kids be quiet. That's why I never say or think, why is that kid so loud? Number one, he's not that loud. I was ordained originally in a church up in the Bronx. There were kids that were doing field race events in the main aisle during the service. I don't think they were, but that's what it looked like. Kids are running and screaming, hooting. It didn't matter. They just kept turning up the volume more, which is why I have tinnitus. At least I think that's why that happened. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. The way Jesus was using that word suffer was completely different. He was telling them, let them, allow them to be able to come to me. And see, this means that in every other situation, just as we read throughout the entire scripture, I said this earlier, it is all about the context of how it's being used. So in this context with Paul, he is talking about things that could very well be negative, but it's not the only way that we should see that written, and certainly not the only way that we see things in our own lives that cause us to suffer. There are probably four guys. If you want to find four guys in the Bible to see about suffering and what that means, here they are, real quick. Joseph, in Genesis 37 to 39. Again, you know all these stories. Joseph was sold into slavery because his brothers hated him. He had to live as a slave. He had to endure tremendous temptation. And then he was imprisoned falsely for something he didn't even do. Job is probably the poster child for suffering, is he not? You look up the definition in the Webster Dictionary, suffering, it says, see Job. Okay, it doesn't say that, but it should, because Job, obviously, you look at what happened. Lost all of his children. This is all in the time frame of just a couple of days. All in the same time, children are gone, all of his crops and all of his possessions are either lost or burned, and then he has festering festering boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. That's suffering. Jeremiah, the great prophet, he was persecuted by his own family. They plotted against him. They rejected and ridiculed him, his own religious peers did, and then he was arrested, beaten, and accused of treason, Jeremiah. And then finally, Paul, the guy we've been reading here. Paul was plotted against. He was stoned and left for dead. He was beaten with rods. He was falsely accused, went through storms on his travel, shipwrecked twice, bitten by a poisonous snake, and then abandoned by his co-workers. Every single one of these men had to endure true hardships, but you know what united every one of them, even though it goes from Genesis all the way through towards the end of the New Testament? Not one of them abandoned their faith in God. As a matter of fact, by the way that they responded to it, allowed God to be able to pour everything that he had for each and every one of them. Joseph rose to the position of the number two man in all of Egypt, and because of his position, his father Jacob, or then known as Israel, and his 11 brothers all came, and that's how they got to that place. They were saved because of Joseph. Job, the Bible tells us that when it was all over, God restored to him even more than he had before because he was faithful. Jeremiah wrote and prophesied some of the greatest things about Jesus. And Paul, of course, is the first great missionary. Paul lost his life for the gospel. He was executed. But he did more outside of Jesus than virtually anyone else for the spread of the gospel around the world. Their circumstances were different, but the way they handled what it was that God brought to them was all the same. They maintained their faith in God. Now, very quickly, suffering will often come to our lives because of one of three things. This is not an exhaustive list, but I think these are the three primary ways. Number one, consequence will come because of our actions. Suffering will happen because of what we've done. Sin does bring consequences. Folks, you cannot avoid that. There is always consequence to sin, always. You say, wait a minute, does that mean I'm not forgiven? No, those are two different things. You are absolutely forgiven, but being forgiven does not remove the consequence. If you're not sure what that means, come ask me. I can tell you. But we're forgiven. But not all suffering is a result of sin. And that's important to recognize because, once again, there are those that teach that if you are suffering, it's something you're doing wrong. That is not necessarily true. Jesus and the disciples are walking along and there's a blind man, and you've heard me say this to you before. This is in John 9. They're walking along with Jesus, and there's a blind man, and the disciples go, Jesus, come here. Who sinned in his life, his mother or his father, that he was born that way? And what did Jesus say? Neither. There was no sin in that. Why did that happen? So that the glory of God may be revealed in him. Suffering is not always a result of what you do, and that's the second time suffering can come. It comes through the actions of others. The children of Israel, as you read through their story, they suffered a lot because of decisions that their leaders made. The nation of Israel was captured over and over and over again because of wickedness in their leadership, the kings. That's why God had to always send the judges to bring them back again. Anybody think we're not maybe suffering a little bit today? So, consequences of your actions can bring suffering. The consequences of someone else's actions can bring suffering. And the third one is, and this is an important one to hold to, God's will to permit suffering in our lives. Permits it. I didn't say he causes it. He permits it. James 1:13 says that God never tempts his children. It's in the same way that God does not come against us, but his permissiveness will allow things to occur in our lives that we may see is very difficult. Why does God do that? So that you'll trust him more. So that your faith will rise and you will continue to grow as a man and as a woman of God. I think a dangerous way for us to respond to difficult times is to somehow see that every single one of them are horrific. And because of that, they take complete control of our lives. Folks, troubles are a part of our life. We live in a sin-filled world. Satan right now has free rein to pretty much do what he wants to do. It's going to get worse. The Bible tells us that it's going to get worse before Jesus comes again. We live in an exciting time. I believe Jesus could come at any moment. And we need to prepare and live that way. But it also means we're going to have to deal with more and more in our lives. More and more temptations. More and more things that we're going to want to compromise on rather than have to fight the struggle again. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about, that you live in a way that you believe and still suffer for Christ. Fact is, God's not abandoned us. God has not lost control. God is not losing to the enemy. Nothing is occurring right now. Excuse me. Nothing is occurring right now that is not a part of God's plan. Can I ask you to set your heart on that sentence? Nothing is happening now that is not a part of God's plan. God is in full control. You say, Pastor Dave, can you explain that? No, I can't. But my faith, my knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, the power of Almighty God, says and has always said, nothing takes place in His creation without His permissive will, without His hand. So there's nothing that's going on right now, as difficult and hard as that may be, that is not happening without God's permission. And so today, for you and for me, the focus is for what for you should now be a very common theme is how do you respond in those times of suffering and in struggle? Because let's face it, suffering is different for everyone. What may be very hard for Tara to deal with may not be anything for me, for whatever reason. We're different. We have different experiences, different walks. Something that just may punch my lights out may not be anything for Dano, because we're different. Our walks are different. But what binds us, what is common among us, is that we have Almighty God to go to. We can take every single one of these things to Him. Because if you don't, I can tell you what that's going to look like. When you do not take those things to Him, when you try to do things alone, and again, this goes back, of course, to what Paul has been saying. You don't do these things alone because the enemy wants to isolate you. Because when you are isolated, when you are allowing that, whatever it is, that struggle, that suffering to overwhelm you, it changes your demeanor. It changes your countenance. When you're struggling with something, are you somebody that people still want to be around? Obviously, I'm not asking for that answer out loud. And maybe you say, I don't know. Ask somebody. Husbands, ask your wives. Wives, ask your husbands. How am I when things are not going well? Am I a bear with a hangnail and you can't even be anywhere near me? Is it something that everything else gets sucked into it like a vortex? And in that, you no longer remember the blessings of God in your life, which always far outweigh the struggles that we have to deal with. And see, church, that is what I believe that God is needing from His church today. Men and women of God, who when the hit comes, when the struggles come, when the suffering even enters into our lives, I'm not getting knocked down. I don't lose my witness. I don't isolate myself from the church or from the people in my life. I am still walking through these things because of His presence in me. One last thing, and then I'm done. 29th verse that Vance read says, it has been granted to us to believe and to suffer for Christ. That word granted in the original language means to do something pleasant or agreeable. Now, what does that mean? It means our opportunities to endure suffering for God, they're pleasant. They're agreeable. It's an honor to be able to serve God in that way. How are you able to see that? Can you ever, in a time of suffering, say, God, I want to thank you for what it is you're taking me through right now? I would think most of our prayers are, God, anytime you want this to end would be good with me. Have I gotten to the end of this? Have I accomplished what you needed me to? I'm ready to be done. would see myself praying that. Can I, though, come to the place, though, of saying, God, I don't know why this is happening. This has not been a result of what I did. This is of no fault of my own, and yet I'm the one having to deal with this. It isn't fair. We already know what fair means in life, right? No such thing. But God, what is it you want me to learn in this? What are you trying to teach me right now? What about my faith needs to be increased in this moment to realize all that it is that you're doing in me? A man found a cocoon of an emperor moth. I don't know if you ever know what an emperor moth is. It's a fascinating piece of God's creation. So he finds this cocoon, and he took it home with him to be able to watch it emerge. He wanted to see the birth of this large insect. And one day, to his delight, there was a small opening that appeared, and for several hours he watched as it struggled but couldn't seem to quite force its body past a certain point to emerge. And so, deciding that something must obviously be wrong, the man took scissors and he very carefully snipped the remaining bit of the cocoon. And the moth then was very easily able to emerge. Its body was large and swollen, but the wings were small and shriveled. Well, he expected that in, of course, the next few hours, the wings would spread out to their natural beauty, but they didn't. Because instead of developing into this creature that was able to fly, the moth spent the rest of its very abbreviated life dragging around a swollen body with shriveled, useless wings. Because what the man failed to realize was that the constricting cocoon and the struggle necessary for it to pass through the tiny opening was God's way of forcing that fluid out of the body and into the wings so that they could be developed. And so this merciful snip that this man took was in reality a very cruel decision, and it doomed that moth to live underdeveloped, weak, never maturing to the natural form and function that God had created it to be. Because you see, sometimes the struggle, the suffering, is exactly what we need. And it's a way that God continues to produce in his children a life that is prepared for whatever it is that God is bringing next. I know in my own life, as I look back, I can see that some of the times of my greatest struggle were just before a time when I was going to have to be strengthened in a way that I had no idea. I didn't know it was coming, but God did. So can I encourage you this morning that if you are even right now in a time of struggle, you're suffering right now, that could be any number of different things. It could be physical, emotional, mental, financial, something going on at work. You're suffering right now. Perhaps today, for the first time, go before God and say, God, I know this is only happening because you've allowed it to. And what is it you want me to learn? How is it, God, that I can walk through this in a way that is not only going to receive all that it is you have for me, but that even I could be a blessing to someone else that knows I'm struggling, but I still have joy. I can still be encouraging. I can still be loving. And I can live my life recognizing that the whole world is not revolving around me because I'm having a tough time right now. I don't know, church. I think that's a strange way for people to say in their lives, yeah, I'm kind of glad I had to struggle and suffer through that. And yet we are called to be different. We're not to be as the world wants us to be. And I am convinced more than ever that when we submit and humble ourselves to God to live that way, the blessing, the authority, the power that he will pour into your life for whatever he has is going to be something that's going to bless you in a way that it won't be very long that you'll look back and you'll say, God, thank you. Thank you for that time of struggle. Thank you for that time of suffering. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is something, God, that is not easy to fully understand. Many of these things raise more questions, and that's why, God, we have to rely and trust you. So, God, I pray first that if there's anybody here this morning, anybody listening to this, that is suffering right now in any way, first and foremost, God, that your presence would overwhelm them in this hour, that they may sense and know a peace that passes our understanding, to know, God, that you are with them because you never leave us or forsake us. You never give us more than what it is that we're able to deal with. But God, in that, may each person dealing with that here this morning, turn it over to you. To say, Father, I can't handle this. I can't handle it alone, certainly. I need my brothers and sisters, your children with me in this. And God, may we be quick to extend that love, to pray for one another as we go through the challenges, God, every day of life. May it bring us to a place of growth and of understanding, of maturity in you, so that we can face the battles, that we can be a source of light wherever we go because of your presence in our lives. Thank you, God, for this time together today. Go with us. Bless each and every person, God. And until we come back again, Lord, I pray that every opportunity that you give us, we would show people what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I pray all of these things in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.